Again, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful, enkindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, and they shall be created, and thou shalt renew the face of the earth. Let us pray, O God, who instructed the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by the same Spirit always to be truly wise, and ever to rejoice in his consolation, through the same Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Mother of priests,
pray for us.
Saint John Vianney,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
We've just turned to God the Holy Spirit, and in words that you've heard, I hope, already hundreds of times in your life, and will say tens of thousands of times, God the Father of mercies, through the death and resurrection of his Son, has sent the Holy Spirit among us precisely for the forgiveness of sins. And in this conference this morning, we're going to be talking specifically about Pope Francis's most important message, what he seeks to bring to the world and to help us become co-reformers with him. The only way that the church is going to be brought back into shape is if we allow the Lord to reform us from the inside. And he does that through the incredibly beautiful power of his merciful love. Mercy is central to Pope Francis's self-identity. In that September 19th interview with the Jesuit publications with Father Antonio Spadaro, when Father Spadaro asked him, "Who is Jorge Mario Bergoglio?" he replied, "I am a sinner." This is the most accurate description. It's not a figure of speech. It's not a literary genre. I am a sinner. The best summary, the one that comes more from the inside that I feel is most true, is this. I am a sinner whom the Lord has looked upon. And he repeats, I am one who is looked upon by the Lord. I always felt my motto, miserando atque eligendo, taken from the office of September 21st, the Feast of St. Matthew, describing how the Lord, looking on Matthew with mercy, in that same gesture called him. That's where he got his motto. Talk about that just in a second, in the connection between him and St. Matthew's feast day. But I always felt that my motto, miserando atque eligendo, that the Lord calls us precisely in the act of forgiving us, was true for me. This is why when they asked me if I would accept my election as pontiff, I replied. Now before we get to what his reply is, after, in this particular conclave, somebody got to the magic number of 77, then they needed to count the ballots again. And as soon as they recognized that he had exceeded that number, the cardinals brought out into the center of the Sistine Chapel. And the one who's in charge of the election comes up to him and says, Acceptasne, do you accept? And normally, at that moment, the Pope, who's just been elected, says some type of ablative absolute along with the word accepto. John Paul II described in his 50th anniversary Reflections on the Priesthood precisely what he said. With confidence in the Lord who has called me in throwing myself under the protection of Our Lady, accepto. What did Cardinal Bergoglio say? He said, peccator sum, sed super misericordia, infinita patientia, Domini Nostri Jesu Christi, confisus et in spiritu penitentiae accepto. We'll have Father Luke translate for you. Just kidding. Peccator sum, I am a sinner. But I trust in the infinite mercy and patience of our Lord Jesus Christ, and in a spirit of penance for all my sins, I accept the ministry of the papacy. He accepted it as a purgatory. He knew that that's what it was. And in a spirit of penance, he took it. Mercy is the fundamental story of his vocation. He said to a crowd of 200,000 in St. Peter's Square on the Vigil of Pentecost this past year, "One day in particular is very important in my life. September 21st, 1953. I want to set the scene for that. In South America, the seasons are reversed from what we mark in North America. And so September 21st was the first day of spring in Argentina. He was 16. Just like in the United States, on Labor Day, nobody works. So on September 21st in Argentina, which is called Students' Day, no students go to school. They have the day off. And so with some of his friends, they were going to be meeting at the train station, taking a train somewhere out of the city, outside of Flores, in order to just have a picnic and have a good time. But the 16-year-old said, "But first I want to stop at San Jose." He wanted to stop at the Basilica, close to where he was. He went there to pray for a little bit. Then he saw a priest he didn't recognize. Strange that he had never seen that priest before and that he's never given that priest's name. I'm convinced that he was a priest, but in a certain sense, it was the Lord working through that priest. Radiated holiness, and he felt impelled, he said, from the inside to go up spontaneously to that priest and ask him to hear his confession. The priest said, "Sure." They went into the confessional. He heard young George's confession. And at the end, Jorge left that confessional and not only changed his plans for the day, he didn't go to the train station. He went home because inside that confessional, his plans were changed for life. Because of what had happened with that priest whose identity we may never know until the end of time, was that the whole history, not just of one life, was altered, but the whole history of the church and the world because of that one confession. Listen to his own testimony, said in St. Peter's Square. "It was Students' Day, for us the first day of spring. Before going to the celebration, I passed through the parish I normally attended. I found a priest I didn't know and felt the need to go to confession. For me, this was the experience of an encounter. I found that someone was waiting for me." He thought, when he spontaneously asked the priest to hear his confession, that something was happening inside him. He recognized when he got into the confessional that somebody had made an appointment to be there way before he was even conceived in his mother's womb. Somebody there was waiting for me. "I don't know what happened. I really can't remember. I do not know why this particular priest was there that I didn't know. Why I felt the desire to confess. But the truth is that someone with a capital S was waiting for me. He had been waiting for me for some time. And after making my confession, I felt something had changed. Something was not the same. I wasn't the same. I heard something like a voice, a call. I was convinced I should become a priest. This experience of faith is important. We must seek God, go to Him and ask for forgiveness. But when we go, He's waiting for us. He's there first. In Spanish, we have a word that explains this well. Primeriar. That the Lord always goes first. He gets there before us. He's waiting for us. To find someone waiting for you is a great grace. You go to Him as a sinner, but He's waiting to forgive you. That's the fundamental experience of his life. Every year, on the anniversary of his receiving his vocation, he would pray the breviary, pondering how in the Lord's merciful glance at Matthew was called, and that same mystery happened in his life. It's meant to happen in our life, and it's going to happen in the lives of others. If God willing, you're ordained to be priests. One day, you might have a 16-year-old boy, or a 10-year-old boy, or a first penitent, or someone who's already 30 and working as a hotshot lawyer, come to you, spontaneously ask you to hear his confession. Little do you know that that might be a future pope, maybe somebody even greater, a great saint. But God's always waiting, and he's calling us precisely in the experience of his mercy, that Jesus came to call sinners. And if we don't recognize that with Bergoglio peccatore sumus, that we are sinners, we won't really have a true priestly or Christian vocation. When he was aboard Shepherd One flying back from Brazil, he said that today the church must follow that path of mercy, that mercy is the special need of our time. He said the church is a mother. She has to go out to heal those who are hurting with mercy. Mercy is the church's balm. If the Lord never tires of forgiving, a phrase that he has said many times, and we'll get the first time that he said it shortly, we have no other choice than this. First of all, to care for those who are hurting. The church, as a mother, must travel this path of mercy and find a form of mercy for all. When the prodigal son returned home, I don't think his father told him, "Sit down and listen. What did you do with all my money?" No, he celebrated. Then perhaps when the son was ready to speak, the father spoke. The church has to do this. When there's someone, we must not only wait for them, but go out and find them. That's what mercy is. And I believe that this is a kairos. It's a privileged, opportune, propitious moment of mercy. John Paul II was the first to have the intuition of this when he began with St. Faustina Kowalska, the Divine Mercy. He had something. He intuited that this was the special need of our time. And insofar as we're alive today, so far that we are priests or future priests, God willing, that need is going to be addressed by us. John Paul II said that now is the time to open up the great hospital of souls. That when you're running an emergency ward, you don't just give 45 minutes of the emergency room every week, or 30, or 15. You've got to open it up full time for whenever somebody comes wounded. And he said, even in a time in which there is a greater demand on our time, when there are fewer priests and the expectations of the people haven't changed such that we're now being expected to do the work that two priests or three priests or the six priests who used to be in that parish did yesteryear, he said, even when our duties are greater, we need to prioritize even more that ministry of mercy. One of the most moving experiences of my life was on March 17th last year when I was in St. Peter's Square for Pope Francis's Angelus. He had given his homily crashing the normal Sunday Mass at the Church of Sant'Anna just inside the Vatican gates. And I did a hit for BBC International. And then I was there, and my twin brother was there with me. We were getting a whole bunch of things blessed by the Pope in his first audience. And he went up to the balcony. He changed his Angelus address, started speaking off the cuff. And he said, in words that made all the Italians around me weep, and it still makes my spine chilled when I recite them, "Dio non si stanca mai di perdonare. Ma noi stanchiamo di chiedere perdono." The Lord never tires of forgiving us. It's we who tire of asking forgiveness. Let us ask the Lord for the grace never to tire of what He never tires to give. I think it's the most beautiful and eloquent words any Pope has ever said. This morning in this conference, I want to talk about Pope Francis's words and thoughts on the mercy of God, so that they may more profoundly move us to live them, to teach them, and to apply them in our work as disciples and apostles. First part of this is to understand our need for God's mercy. Because if we don't understand our need for it, we won't even recognize who we are. In El Jesuita, the book-length interview he gave in 2010, he said, "For me, feeling oneself a sinner is one of the most beautiful things that can happen to a person in life if it leads to the ultimate consequences." At the Easter Vigil, we sing, "O Felix Culpa," exulting in the happy sin that brought us to experience the love of so great a Redeemer. St. Paul will say in the letter to the Romans, it would be something unbelievable if even while we were, on good terms with the Lord, that He came, took on our flesh, and died for us. But that while we were still sinners, He did this. Gives us a much greater appreciation for His love, about who He is and who we are. That's why we sing at the Easter Vigil, "O happy sin of Roger, of Adam, that brought me such a great Redeemer." Pope Francis said, "When a person becomes conscious that he's a sinner and saved by Jesus, he proclaims this truth to himself and discovers the pearl of great price, the treasure buried in a field. He discovers the greatest thing in life, that there's someone who loves him profoundly, who gave his life for him." And he lamented, "Many Catholics have sadly never had this experience, this fundamental Christian experience. They say the right things, they believe the right things, they've received a good catechesis, accepted in some way the Christian faith, but they do not have the experience of being saved." He then gave a powerful metaphor of what the true experience of God's mercy is like. He says, "It's one thing when people tell us a story of someone's risking his life to save a boy drowning in the river. But it's something else when I'm the one drowning and he came to save my life and he died in the process." That's what Christ did for us, to save us from the eternal watery grave of the deluge of sin. That's what we should celebrate every day of our life. Just like someone whose life has been saved by a hero would never be able to forget it, never to be able to thank him enough. I have a cousin, a few years older than me, named Alan LeClaire. One day when we were camping among extended families, there was a pool on the campgrounds, and I was there in the pool, I think I was about 8. And I had wandered into the deep end. I really hadn't learned how to swim appropriately at that point, but I liked to test just how high I could jump. And I got and it quickly descended into the deep end. And I jumped up that first time and I barely got my nose over the water. And then I descended back and I started to get nervous. I started to tense. I bent down. I jumped up as high as I could. And only my head, the top of my head, cracked that surface. And I started to sink down. For the first time in my life, I thought it might be over. All of a sudden, my cousin was there, saw what had happened, reached down, grabbed me, lifted me up, and held me as I got my breath. Every time I see Alan, he's shocked at how well I treat him. He doesn't really remember the scene. It was just an ordinary thing for a cousin. He didn't think at all of how serious it was for me. He just saw that I needed a little bit of help. But I will never forget that for the rest of my life. That's the type of memory, Pope Francis says, we're supposed to have for Jesus jumping into the ocean when we were at its bottom, all the way from heaven, nose diving all the way down, in order to lift us up on the shoulders of the cross so that we might be able to breathe anew that ruah of the Holy Spirit. unfortunately said. There are some people to whom you tell this story who don't see it, who don't see the point, who don't want to see it, who don't want to know what really happened to that boy, who always have escape hatches from the situation of drowning, and therefore who lack the experience of who they are. It's only we, great sinners, and he's not just doing that as a rhetorical flourish, it's only we, great sinners, who have had this grace. Everything Jesus did was to share his mercy. Back on the 4th of July, he gave a homily at the Domus Sancta Marte. I will use his daily mass homilies in these reflections a lot. Strongly encourage you to follow them every day. They're posted at 7 o'clock in the morning on the Vatican radio site, probably before you have your ordinary daily mass. I don't know what time your ordinary daily mass is. But sometime over the course of the day, just read what the Holy Father says, because it's totally novel, almost always, a fruit of his own contemplation. But back on the 4th of July, when the healing of the paralyzed man, lowered by his friends into that house in Capernaum, was read in the lectionary, he reflected on how everything the Lord does, all his healings, all his teachings, all his remonstrations against the Pharisees and the Sadducees, were all to do one thing, which was to help him in his ministry of forgiving sins. Listen to him. When Jesus healed the sick man, he was not only a healer. When he taught people, let's just think of the Beatitudes, he was not only a catechist or a preacher of moral. When he lambasted the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, he was not a revolutionary who just wanted to drive out the Romans. No! These things that Jesus did, healing, teaching, speaking out against hypocrisy, were only a sign of something greater that Jesus was doing. He was forgiving sins, reconciling the world in the name of the Father. This is Jesus' mission. Everything else, healing, teaching, reprimand, are only signs of that deeper miracle that is the recreation of the world. Thus, reconciliation is the recreation of the world. And the most profound mission of Jesus is the redemption of all of us sinners. That's what Jesus wants to do in us. That's what he wants to have us do for others. He wants to hijack who we are by our free cooperation, sending us out in his person to reconcile the world. God has a preferential option for those who are most in need of his mercy, Pope Francis says. Talking about Luke 15, in those three parables of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son, he talked about the Lord's incredible passion to go out after the lost. He'd leave everybody else behind, the 99, and preferentially focus just on that one lost son. He commented, "Our God is a God who searches," November 7th. "His work is to search, to hunt, and to seek the lost in order to invite them back. For God can't abide losing what is his." Thus, on Holy Thursday, Jesus would pray to the Father that none of those whom he had been given would be lost. And he drew a conclusion. He said, God has a certain weakness of love for those who are furthest away, those who are lost. He goes in search of them. And how does he search? He searches to the very end. Like the shepherd who journeys into the darkness looking for his lost sheep until he finds it. Or like a woman who, when she loses basically her wedding ring, one of the 10 rings on the here piece every Hebrew spouse would wear. Like a woman who's lost her coin, lights a lamp, sweeps the house, and seeks diligently until she finds it. God seeks out the lost because he thinks, I will not lose my son. He's mine. And I don't want to lose him. The Corey of Ars used an incredible image, the greatest confessor in the history of the church. He said, just like a mother of a big family always gives greater care for her sick son or daughter, so God always gives his preferential care for his sons and daughters who are spiritually sickest. One of the things that basically distinguishes a dad from a mom, if you want to look and generalize, and whenever we generalize, we're not going to cover 100% of the cases, you know that. But most of the time, mothers have a special care for the ill. If there's five kids in the family, and one is a Mensa candidate, and the other is basically in special needs, the mom cares for the one with special needs the most. The dad, oftentimes because of his pride, he'll neglect the one who's slow in order to care for the one who will most indulge his own fantasies of what he didn't do, whether on the sports field or at school or in work. We need to have that preferential care like God does for the wounded. That's one of the great prisons with which to understand what Pope Francis is doing, why he cares so much about the lost out there. I remember a few years back, to just make this practical, when Senator Ted Kennedy died, there was a big controversy about whether Cardinal O'Malley should go to his funeral. I was part of that conversation. Cardinal Sean was totally aware that certain people might draw scandal if he showed up at Senator Kennedy's funeral, especially after all the Lion of the Senate had done to promote abortion, the murder of so many innocent kids in Jesus' image and likeness. But it was also said that 17% of the people in the Archdiocese of Boston are coming to church. 83% are not. If he went to that funeral, many of that 17% would be scandalized. It's true. If he didn't go to the funeral, the 83% might think that there'd be no mercy for them either, because they're not living a life in alignment with everything the church says and teaches. So when Cardinal O'Malley looked at the 17 and the 83, tough choice for anybody to be in, but he said to try to bring some of those 83 back and let them know that the doors of the church are always open. I'll go to the funeral. Pope Francis says today we're no longer talking about 99 sheep in the fold and one who's lost. Certain places in Europe, it's 6 in the fold and 94 who have wandered away. That's got to do something for us. We've got to have a special tenderness, if we really love the Lord, to go out to those who might need his mercy most. At the end of August, in An Angelus, he said, sinners are Jesus' favorites. He prefers sinners in order to forgive them always, in order to love them. We need to entrust ourselves to this beautiful mercy of God. In a March 17th homily, he said, it's not easy to entrust ourselves to God's mercy, because it's an abyss beyond our comprehension, but we must. We've got to believe in his merciful love. Mercy is, Pope Francis says, God's greatest joy. This is the joy of the Father, he said in a homily on Divine Mercy Sunday. His embrace of his returned Son. God is always waiting for us. He never grows tired. And he wants to rejoice at our return. The joy of God, he said in September, is forgiving. The joy of God is forgiving, he said again. The whole gospel, all of Christianity is here. Mercy is the true force that can save man and the world from the cancer that is sin, from moral evil, from spiritual evil. Jesus is all mercy. He's all love. And to share his mercy is God's great joy. When I prepare couples for marriage, I put them through a boot camp. I give them 12 essays. I go through them with them, all the rest of the stuff. Father Luke and I went to the JP2 Institute for Marriage and Family Studies, and I use it in that way. But at the very end of a lot of personal time with them, after we've gone in the last appointment on the wedding plans, I close the whole folder, I do it a little bit dramatically, and I say, how are you preparing to thank God for the gift of the beautiful sacrament he's about to give you, for the gift of introducing you to each other, for the gift of your marriage? A lot of the times they're caught like deer in headlights. Maybe I can pray. No, a little bit more than that. What would be the greatest way you could thank God for the gift he's given you? One of the greatest gifts of your life. Greatest way you can thank God. And I'll take a few of their guesses. They almost never get it. And then I'll ask them, what did Jesus say in the Gospels pleases his Father most? Again, most people are unfortunately scriptural illiterates. That's our fault. And then I talked to him about Luke 15. I said, Jesus told us that heaven rejoices more for one repentant sinner than for 99 who never needed to repent. And I always turned to a statue of Our Lady in our room, and I said, what Jesus is basically saying is as much as Our Lady pleased him by her virtue, whenever one sinner comes back, it's almost as if God is 100 times happy. And I said, you've got a lot of friends in your wedding party who have been away from the practice of the faith for a long time. What I ask you to do in Jesus' name is when you send out the invitation to the rehearsal dinner and to your other people, to your other friends, say, at the end of our wedding rehearsal, the cool young priest who's going to be celebrating our marriage, he's going to be hearing our confession. We'd encourage you to think about going to confession right after us, because it would mean so much to us if you would be in a state where you'd be able to receive Jesus worthily at our wedding mass. And so many of these young married couples who in their own life haven't been frequent recipients of the sacrament of confession, they become unbelievable rainmakers to bring people to experience that embrace of God. It's God's greatest joy. And if it's God's greatest joy and we want to be good priests, we must put in that time. If we spend 6 hours waiting for one penitent, at the end of that day, we gave God greater happiness than almost anything else we could have done that day. Like God rejoiced in mercy, so we must celebrate that mercy. We must celebrate it in our own life. We must celebrate it in the life of others. A lot of the times we don't celebrate mercy. The greatest way to bring people to receive the sacrament of confession is not to wag a finger and say, you need to go to confession. It's just to share the great experience of what God did in his mercy to us. On the fourth Sunday of Advent, I had a great experience. I came to a parish, my new parish, in which people, even the best parishioners, hadn't been to confession for decades. It's never talked about. So after a year and a half, some of them are starting to come. But a lot of them don't want to come to me. That's normal. We do have a La Salette shrine in our diocese. And so on the fourth Sunday of Advent, this guy, good parishioner, came on in. He had tears in his eyes. Really manly guy. Calluses all over his hands. And he said, Father Leonard, I just really have to thank you. Ed, tell me why. He said, I've been hearing you and hearing you and hearing you and hearing you. And finally I went to La Salette to go to confession. And like my whole life has changed. I said, how are you going to thank the Lord? He says, well, I haven't stopped thanking him. I grabbed him by the tie. I said, Ed, you're going to thank him publicly. And all I want you to do is tell what you were telling me to the people before this Mass. I said, I'm a little nervous. I said, the same God who forgave you will strengthen you. brought him up to the pulpit and I said, "This is Ed Ahasey. I just wanted to speak for 2 minutes before Mass about an incredible experience he had yesterday." He went up and gave his personal witness. I was hearing confessions 2 nights a week throughout Advent. I was hearing on Saturdays and Sundays, all the rest. And fundamentally, it was the martyrdom of waiting. After Ed Ahasey's witness, everybody, it seemed, at that Mass came to confession. I heard for hours on December 23rd, the last time I was offering confession. We've got to celebrate that joy. We've got to be willing to share it. We've got to seek people out in order to give them this joy. They may be afraid, but it's real. The church is made specifically for sinners. It's a great field hospital for sinners. Church doesn't reject sinners. Pope Francis brings up that many people are saying over the course of time that we need to transform and renew the church. We need to make it holier. We need to make it purer. And for that reason, we need to get out the riffraff. Why don't we excommunicate them all? Excommunication was always to bring people to God's medicine, not to push them away. And many bishops think that it wouldn't work that way today. That they would be as if the church were saying, "We don't love you anymore." Not that we do love you even more, and that's why we're calling you to correction. That many more people would be scandalized by that action than helped. That's the argument. But Pope Francis says that the whole church exists not to reject sinners, but to embrace them. We welcome everyone with open arms. That it's not a house for a few, it's a house for everyone, where all can be renewed, transformed, sanctified by His love. The strongest and the weakest, the sinners, the indifferent, those who feel discouraged or lost. Are we a church, though, that calls and welcomes sinners with open arms, that gives courage and hope, or are we a church that's closed in on herself? Mercy is the great gift that the church offers to the world. Confession renews the baptismal promises that we made. We have to trust in the Lord enough, who established the sacrament the way He did on the night He rose from the dead, so that all of us would recognize that every reconciliation is a resurrection. When the Lord says about us what the Father says in the parable of the prodigal son, "My son, my daughter was dead and has been raised from the dead and lives again." The priest has a special ministry to bring that about. I don't know how many of you know Sister Breege McKenna, if you've ever heard of her. Great charismatic thaumaturga, through whom the Lord has worked some absolutely stupendous medical miracles. But once at a priest conference, a priest basically said, "Wouldn't it be great if the Lord gave the gift He's given you, Sister Breege, to many of us? It would bring a lot of people back." And she recognized what was going on in this young priest. She said, "Father, what you're able to do is so much greater than what I'm able to do. The Lord uses me as an instrument, maybe to heal a wounded organ. He uses you to save somebody's soul forever." St. John Vianney said that what happens in a confessional is infinitely greater than what Jesus did to Lazarus at the tomb. Lazarus exited that tomb resuscitated just to die again. What happens in the confessional is a healing that can last forever. And that's what a priest has the ability to do. That's what every disciple has an ability to receive. Should never forget that gift. We have to forgive others if we hope to receive God's mercy. This is a big point. That's what Pope Francis was saying on the plane about Monsignor Batista Rica and his problems when he was in Uruguay. If the Lord's forgiven him, then we too must forgive. Because if we refuse to forgive somebody else, how will the Lord forgive us? Unless you forgive others their sins, neither will my Heavenly Father forgive you your sins. If we don't forgive others their sins, we go to hell. Period. Because we can't get to heaven without the Lord's merciful love. And to receive that mercy, we must give it. Not because God makes it quid pro quo, but because unless we have a merciful heart, we can't receive His mercy. It's not a punishment. It's a precondition. Priests, Pope Francis says, must be, above all, ministers of mercy. In that interview with Father Spadaro, he said, the minister of the church must be ministers of mercy above all. If you're a priest for 60 years, the priest who preaches at your funeral should be able to say at your funeral lots of things, but be able to say above all, he was a minister of God's merciful love. And no sinner anywhere in any zip code around here was afraid to come to receive that merciful embrace. Pope Francis talks a lot, and I hate it, frankly, because I think that it doesn't describe all that many priests. But he says that the confessional shouldn't be a torture chamber. It needs to be a place. It's not a laundromat. It's for the dry cleaning of the soul. It's a place in which we truly encounter God in his merciful love. And that's what we need to convey. There have only been two times in my life where priests have treated the confessional like a torture chamber, where rather than sort of lifting you up with the beauty of God's mercy, they were constantly ripping you apart and tearing you down. One confession was just a devotional confession, which I had just confessed venial sin. Priest didn't catch the point. A lot of the times in penances, it can be a little rough and gruff. Thanks be to God, it's not that common. But Pope Francis wants us always to remember that the confessional is where people are meant to meet the loving mercy of the Father. At the same time, however, we can't take that mercy for granted. We must recognize our need for it and come to get it, not to remain in our sins. This is a huge point that many even Catholics haven't yet heard. The flip side of what Pope Francis has been saying when he speaks about mercy. When he talked about Peter, he said, we see in the life of Peter that the problem isn't sinning. The problem is not repenting of sin, not feeling ashamed of what we have done. That's the real problem. When we repent, when we recognize that we've sinned, when we come to the Lord, we can get that mercy. The problem is not that we're sinners. The problem is when we become corrupt. Three different homilies he talked about what it means to be corrupt. Someone who's corrupt is not just a sinner, but a sinner who makes peace with his sins, who begins to live a double life, who says, yeah, I know that the church teaches that homosexual activity is wrong, but it's the church that's got to change. I don't have to change. I know that the church says I shouldn't gossip, but all the other guys in the seminary gossip, so I'll gossip too. No big deal. I know that Jesus says that we should be fighting for the towel, but wouldn't I look good in magenta? Even better in red. Even better in white. And yet we continue to live that double life. That's what corruption is. Pope Francis says, what makes one corrupt is that people become solidified in sin and they no longer feel the need for God, for his mercy. He says, that's also a danger for us, that we become corrupted. He said many clergy members evince a varnished putrefaction. On the inside, they're all eaten alive. On the outside, they still look quite fine, but it's a varnished putrefaction, a double life. A Christian who gives scandal and doesn't repent and pretends to be a Christian. He said, we all know such people. A Christian who boasts of being a Christian but doesn't lead a Christian life. How much harm this does to the church. How much harm corrupt priests do to the church. What damage they do. They do not live in the spirit of the gospel, but in the spirit of worldliness. He's not just talking about the clergy sex abuse scandal of minors, and we all know the damage that did. He's talking about the priests who have a preferential option for the rich and famous. Those who have no time for the poor, but those who have all the time in the world for the guy who writes out or the woman who writes out the big checks. Those who, when they walk into a room, will always find the most attractive personalities and never for the loner, the one who feels himself or herself a loser out in the corner for which Jesus has special care. How much damage this does to the church. The scandals go way beyond the sexual abuse of minors. Goes to the heart of priests not walking the walk. That's the essential reform of the church. To go from corrupt to sinner. To go from sinner to redeemed sinner. And from redeemed sinner to saint. That's the path. A varnished putrefaction. This is the life of someone who's corrupt. Jesus doesn't call them simply sinners. He calls them hypocrites. He calls them whitewashed tombs. I'm going to rifle through in the last 2 minutes that we have the last points. I'll upload the conference to a website if you want to ponder it and take it to your prayer more. He said, our overcoming this tendency to dismiss our need for God's mercy is urgent. We can't grow accustomed to a mediocre life. You're not being called to be a priest. If the Lord's calling you, He's calling you to be a holy priest. And if you want to just be a mediocre one, please leave the seminary. The Lord's calling you to be holy. And you can't do it on your own willpower. He wants to make you holy by the cleansing power of His mercy. It's a battle for us to overcome this mediocrity, to fit in with everybody else. It was even a problem for the Corey of Ars. He's attacked by all his brother priests because of his priorities. But we've got to be willing to allow the Lord to do in His work. If we fail to recognize this, we can't obtain God's forgiveness, he said. If we lose this attitude to fight, if being a sinner is only a word or a way of speaking, but we really don't feel deep down inside we are the least of all, like St. Paul did, that we were born dead like an abortion, we're already enslaved to our pride. We've got to confess our tendency. And he says there's a real opponent in that battle. It's the one who prowls like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Pope Francis said in October, we can't obtain with Jesus the victory over evil and the devil by halves. Jesus says, he who is not with me is against me. We've got to be with Jesus by his power. A battle exists, a battle in which the eternal salvation of us all is at stake. We're either with Jesus or we're not. Do we guard ourselves? Do we really examine our consciences every day? Do we seek to align our whole life with the Lord? He said the devil's constantly trying to get us. And he said, here's a strategy. Based on that scene of Jesus describing that he's the stronger man who binds the strong man and divides his spoil. But he says that the devil comes back later 7 times stronger. And here's what the Pope said. This is the devil's strategy. You become a Christian. You go forward in faith. I'll leave you alone for a time. I'll leave you in peace for a little while. But then, once you have grown accustomed to it, are no longer vigilant and feel secure, then I will come back. All the more for a sem. Things are going fine. Growing in holiness, I can lower my guard. That's when he's coming back. If the devil can get one priest, he can scandalize millions. Not just a parish, millions. Think about what Father Maciel has done. one guy making accommodations with his evil. That's still going to be cited in 500 years. Untold damage. So many people hurt. Not just the immediate victims. And I can name other names in the same category. Devil, if he can draw one priest down, he can hurt many. So we need to be on even greater guard, which is why we need the sacrament of confession more than the rest. Pope Francis in November said he confesses every 2 weeks. I confess every week. I preach a lot of clergy days, retreats for whole presbyterates. I thought I had heard it all. But I wasn't ready, I have to admit, when a priest comes into me and says, Father, it's been 45 years since my last confession. I wasn't ready for that. Really wasn't ready for priests who confess every decade. There are priests who make those types of choices and their ministry suffers. Please make the habit now of regularly receiving God's mercy. It'll sustain you. It'll help you to win in that battle by the power of the one who has conquered the devil and divided his spoils. Let's finish. Many times since Pope Francis' election, I've been stopped in post offices and malls and rest stops by people saying, I love your Pope. To a few, I've engaged them in conversation when I've had a time. Similar to the way Jesus engaged that rich young man. Remember when that young man came up to Jesus? Good teacher, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? Where did Jesus start? Why are you calling me good? There's only one who's good. God alone is good. In other words, what you're fascinated by in me, you're seeing God in me. Jesus was trying to strengthen him so that he would seek perfection and have that faith in God working through the Son of God to sell all his property, give it to the poor, and follow him on the way of the cross all the way to heaven. Likewise, when people say, I love your Pope, when I have a chance to engage them in conversation, I do it this way. So do I. Can I ask you, what do you love about him? You'll get slightly different answers back there, but I just want to engage in conversation because I am convinced that the reason why they really love Pope Francis is for the same reason why people were fascinated by St. John Vianney. As one person said about him at his own time, because when I look at him, I see God in a man. They see a little spark of God, at least the way God should behave. Somebody suffused with God's wisdom, who lives by it as if it's true, who has that type of peace that can only come from an unworldly source. So I engage them. And then at the end, I say, do you know what his greatest message is if you really like him this much? You know, it's one thing to say that I like him, but I think Pope Francis would much rather be disliked, but listened to, rather than liked and benignly ignored. Don't you agree? Yeah. And then I said, his greatest message is about mercy. That's what he keeps talking about all the time. God never tires of mercy. It's we who tire of asking for it. If you really like him so much, would you think about following his recommendation in coming to receive that mercy? Some of the most beautiful experiences of my life have been like with the eunuch of Queen Candace in the Acts of the Apostles, who after the meeting with Deacon Philip immediately says, there is a body of water. What's stopping me from being baptized right now? When one of these guys says, or women say, can you hear my confession here, Father? Pope Francis is bringing people back. But that's the same call, not just for people long distant who like your Pope, but it's a call for all of us within the Church. It's not enough for us to know of or admire Pope Francis' beautiful words on mercy. We must be, as he said on Divine Mercy Sunday, enveloped by God's merciful love. We should respond to the grace to come to receive that mercy, to never tire of coming to receive it, to never tire of extending it 70 times, 7 times, so that we might become fitting advertisements and agents that that mercy is real, and bring that mercy out to the world as Christ's much needed ministers and ambassadors. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.